the book of Joshua.
Joshua.
We're going through chapter 13 through 24 today. The rest of the book. First part of it is the distribution of the land and the covenant. That's what this portion of scripture is about. So we have an opening exhortation in chapters 1 through 5 was the opening exhortation and talked about the Passover. And then the battles for the land in chapter 6 through 12, which Bill covered last week. The distribution of the land in chapters 13 through 21. And then the closing exhortation by Joshua. And the renewal of the covenant in chapter 23 and 24. Major portion of this section that we're dealing with today is the distribution of the land and to the various tribes of Israel. So why don't we pray and ask God to bless our time. Father, we just thank you so much for this opportunity to come before you and to have this time of fellowship and eating together, studying your word. We pray you would bless it today and open our eyes, our ears to hear anything that you would want us to hear today, Lord, and apply it to our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
So anyway, it's going to work. It was up there. I don't know. Oh, here we go. Anyway, that's basically the way the distribution of the lands went. And actually starts in chapter 13, verse 8. We have the 2.5 tribes, and Caleb gets a special allotment. And these, the 2.5 tribes were, as we found out, were east of the Jordan. And then from Judah on down, and the remaining seven, and the two sons of Joseph, and the remaining seven tribes, so 9.5 tribes were west of the Jordan. And then we're going to be talking about the cities of refuge and Levi, his portion, and then we'll have a summary statement. So that's all we'll do today. So reading through most of the portion of Joshua, it's like sort of like reading through a phone book, if you've ever done that. You really don't know the names, and they don't mean a lot to you, but it'd be different if you took an old personal address book and started looking at it and seeing and recognizing the names. And, you know, it'd be full of old friends and would likely bring back memories for you. So these chapters would have meant a lot more to the original recipients of this book when they read it. So after all, they were living in a land that was portioned out to them, and it was their inheritance and their possession. And I think we can carry that to us today. We also have an inheritance we need to think about. So not a physical inheritance, but one that reserved in heaven for us. Romans 8, 16 and 17 says, "The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, heirs also, heirs of God, fellow heirs with Christ. If indeed we suffer with him in order that we might also be glorified with him." So kind of the same thing. We're heirs, but it's more of a spiritual thing that's going on for us instead of getting a physical possession or something like that. We're getting a spiritual possession with God in heaven. So, and now in Joshua 13 through 14, we have special allotments that are given. We've already seen the story of the 2.5 tribes, which chose for themselves the lands east on the east bank of the Jordan. And really, we could say second best. You know, instead of going into the land, they decided this is the land we want. So it was Reuben, Gad, and the half tribe of Manasseh. They said, we want to stay on this side. We like it here. And, you know, it was fertile. It was a great place to be. And that's what they were looking at. They were thinking, this is good, you know. So, and so because of their impatience, they actually had to fight for the land on the west side of the Jordan. That's what Moses commanded them to do. They had to go and fight for that land. They had to help their brothers obtain that land. And as a result of that, it kind of caused a little schism between the 2.5 tribes, Reuben and Gad, and the half tribe of Manasseh. Kind of caused a little schism between them. the ones that were living on the West Bank and the ones that were living on the East Bank. So in Joshua chapter 14, are you guys finding your Bibles, Joshua? We're in chapter 14 right now. In chapter 14, we read about a special allotment that's awarded to Caleb in verse 6. It says, "Then the sons of Judah drew near to Joshua in Gilgal, and Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, the Kenizzite, said to him, 'You know the word which the Lord spoke to Moses, the man of God, concerning you and me in Kadesh Barnea.'" And Caleb is actually mentioned alongside the descendants of Judah in 1 Chronicles chapter 4. It says in verse 15, it says, "And the sons of Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, Iru, Elah, and Nam." Uh-oh, sorry about that. Are we still in there? stick it in my pocket. The sons of Elah, even Kenaz, Jephunneh, the Kenizzite. So that's where he came from. Anyway, Caleb, of course, was one of the original spies that was sent by Moses into Canaan some 40 years earlier before this. And he had, along with Joshua, faith in the ability of the God of Israel. Those are the two spies that came back and said, "We can do it. We can take this land, no problem." Joshua and Caleb. And, you know, of course, the inhabitants of Canaan were a force to be reckoned with, but God was on their side, and that's what they recognized. They believed God, Joshua and Caleb, and they had faith in the ability of God, of the God of Israel. So they were in. Caleb, with Joshua, didn't buy into this. He called it the grasshopper theory, I guess. We look like grasshoppers. That's what these other guys were saying in their sight. So
I was gonna say wax on, wax off.
And they were saying, we're surely going to be defeated. That's what these other 10 guys were saying. So actually, Joshua and Caleb bought more into what the Apostle Paul talked about in the letter to the Romans. He said, "If God be for us, who can be against us?" That's the way they looked at it.
Yeah.
And Caleb had some unique characteristics. You know, he was, someone said, was scornful of danger, is what the guy said. In other words, he despised danger. The definition of scornful here is open dislike and disrespect or mockery, often mixed with indignation. That's the way he felt about danger. Doesn't mean anything. I'm not worried about it, you know. So that was Caleb's view of danger. He was submissive to the will of God and to the leadership of Joshua. Even though he and Joshua had once been equal partners, they were two of the 12 spies that went in. So they were kind of like equal partners going into the land, going in to spy it out. But they were the two oldest men in Israel now. So they had a friendship that actually went back a long way, 40 years or so. So he also was, Caleb, single-minded in desiring to obtain the inheritance of God. For 45 years, Caleb had recognized that he was right and everybody else was wrong concerning entering the land that God had promised them. And he was sure of God's ability to give him what he had promised. In chapter 14, and it says in verse 12, he says, "Now then, give me this hill country about which the Lord spoke on that day. For you heard on that day that Anakim were there with great fortified cities. Perhaps the Lord will be with me, and I shall drive them out as the Lord has spoken." I kind of like how the King James Version puts it. He says, "Now therefore give me this mountain." It's kind of a song that we've heard in the past. Give me this mountain. And that's the way Caleb was. You know, he could have asked for anything, but he wanted that particular land right there, that area, Hebron. That's where the giants were. He says, "I'm going in. I'm going to," you know. Now, if I'd been Caleb, I might have said, "Joshua, I'm not as young as I used to be. Why don't you give me a little peaceful place where I can be and live quietly and take it easy?" But Caleb didn't see the need to do that. He had a big God. That's the way he looked at it. The question, how big is your God? You can think about that. Perhaps the reason God only does little things for you is because you think so little of him. And I think that seems to be a problem with a lot of us. Can God really do this? Can God really take care of this problem? Is he big enough to do that? And we know he is. But sometimes we just don't have the faith to believe that he's able to do that. So something interesting, isn't it? Notice in the two previous verses in chapter 14 and 10 and 11, you can read that with me. Caleb had said, "And now behold, the Lord has let me live just as he spoke these 45 years from the time that the Lord spoke this word to Moses when Israel walked in the wilderness. And now behold, I am 85 years old today. I am still as strong today as I was in the day Moses sent me." So back in the day when he sent the spies out, sent them all out. "I'm still as strong today," he says, "as I was when Moses sent me. As my strength was then, so my strength is now.
A little bragging there.
For war and for going out and for coming in," he says. So notice to what it is that Caleb attributes his long life. Not in the eating of health food or regular program of exercise or not good luck or good genes. It's the promise of the Lord that has kept Caleb healthy and going strong. He believed in the God. He says, "I know you can do it. You said you could do it for me, and I'm expecting that." Reminds me of James chapter 1, verse 17, where it says, "Every good thing bestowed and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow." That's the way Caleb looked at it. So you're good. And so we read of the major allotments of the land in Joshua chapter 15 through 19. And we got this complaint coming from the sons of Joseph, Ephraim and Manasseh. Joshua 17, 14 through 18, it reads, "Then the children of Joseph spoke to Joshua, saying, 'Why have you given us only one lot and one share to inherit? Since we are a great people, inasmuch as the Lord has blessed us until now.'" 15, "So Joshua answered them, 'If you are a great people, then go up to the forest country and clear a place for yourselves there in the land of the Perizzites and the giants, since the mountains of Ephraim are too confined for you.'" You don't have enough room. "But the children of Joseph said, 'The mountain country is not enough for us, and all the Canaanites who dwell in the land of the valley have chariots of iron. Both those who are of Beth Shean and its towns and those who are of the valley of Jezreel.' And Joshua spoke to the house of Joseph, Ephraim, and Manasseh, saying, 'You are a great people and have great power. You shall not have only one lot, but the mountain country shall be yours. Although it is wooded, you shall cut it down, and its farthest extent shall be yours, for you shall drive out the Canaanites, even though they have iron chariots and are strong.'" So the double tribe of Joseph brought this complaint to Joshua. Their inheritance was too small. Cannot help but wonder whether they thought that maybe they would get special privileges, you know, because Joshua was actually from Ephraim, one of the tribes of Joseph. Complaint number one, the land is too small. The answer, clear the forest from the hill country. You know, they got up there and there was a bunch of forest, a bunch of trees and things. The land's too small for us. So he says, go up there and clear the hill country. Make more room for yourself. Complaint number two, there's still not enough land and the Canaanites have iron chariots. The answer was, you're a numerous people and a powerful people. Use your numbers and your power to drive out the Canaanites. This is what Joshua was telling them, you know. So, you know, I think a lot of us Christians are like these two tribes. They complain that we haven't been given enough. Not enough money, not enough good looks, not enough ability. Often what we need to do is just use the gifts and the abilities resources that God has given us. That's what Joshua is telling them to do. Use the resources that the God in heaven has given you and make it happen. That's what Joshua is saying to them. You hear him saying that. So, chapter 18, verse 1, it says, "Now the whole congregation of the children of Israel assembled together at Shiloh, set up the tabernacle of the meeting there, and the land was subdued before them. But there remained among the children of Israel seven tribes which had not yet received their inheritance. Then Joshua said to the children of Israel, 'How long will you neglect to go and possess the land which the Lord God of your fathers has given you?'" So it's like they're standing around. Joshua seems, what are you waiting for? Go up and take the land. "Pick out from among you three men for each tribe. 3 men for each tribe, and I will send them. They shall rise and go through the land, survey it according to their inheritance, and come back to me. And they shall divide it into 7 parts. We're not told why Shiloh was necessarily chosen as the site for the tabernacle. Could be that it was a central location for the tribes of Israel. Another possibility is that it was considered to be uncontaminated by pagan religion, if you do some research, due to the fact that it had been deserted for so long. This was to be the center of worship until the time of Samuel, actually. That's where the center of worship was going to be. So according to the Talmud, the tabernacle remained at Shiloh for 369 years.
Wow.
Actually, until 1050 BC. The Philistines went to war against the Jews in a battle with the Israelites at Ebenezer, destroyed the city, and captured the Holy Ark, if you remember that. I'm going to read the portion in Samuel. It's kind of long, but I think it's worth it. 1 Samuel chapter 4, starting in verse 1, that it came about that now Israel went out to battle against the Philistines and encamped beside Ebenezer, and the Philistines encamped in Aphek. Then the Philistines put themselves in battle array against Israel, and when they joined battle, Israel was defeated by the Philistines, who killed about 4,000 men of the army in the field. And when the people had come into the camp, the elders of Israel said, "Why has the Lord defeated us today before the Philistines? Let us bring the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord from Shiloh to us. And when it comes among us, it may save us from the hand of our enemies." Verse 4, so the people sent to Shiloh that they might bring from there the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord of Hosts, who dwells between the cherubim, and the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were there with the Ark of the Covenant of God. And when the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord came into the camp, all Israel shouted so loudly that the earth shook. Now when the Philistines heard the noise of the shout, they said, "What does the sound of this great shout in the camp of the Hebrews mean?" Then they understood that the Ark of the Lord had come into the camp. So the Philistines were afraid, for they said, "God has come into the camp." And they said, "Woe to us, for such a thing has never happened before. Woe to us, who will deliver us from the hand of these mighty gods? These are the gods who struck the Egyptians with all the plagues in the wilderness. Be strong and conduct yourself like men, you Philistines, that you do not become servants of the Hebrews, as they have been to you. Conduct yourselves like men and fight." Verse 10, so the Philistines fought, and Israel was defeated, and every man fled to his tent. There was a very great slaughter, and there fell of Israel 30,000 foot soldiers that day. Also, the Ark of God was captured, and the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, died. That's the way the Ark ended up out of Shiloh. So back to Joshua 18. Verse 8 says, then the men arose to go away. We're going to go into the land now and survey it. And Joshua charged those who went to survey the land, saying, "Go, walk through the land, survey it, and come back to me that I may cast lots for you here before the Lord in Shiloh." So the men went, passed through the land, and wrote the survey in a book in 7 parts by cities, and they came to Joshua at the camp in Shiloh. So they've gone and done all their stuff, wrote everything down in a book. Joshua cast lots for them in Shiloh before the Lord, and there Joshua divided the land to the children of Israel according to their divisions. So we have to remember that the Israelites had no maps or drawings of the land. It's made it rather difficult to divide the land among the various tribes, obviously. And so before such a distribution could be made, Joshua ordered that these 3 men be commissioned from each tribe, be commissioned who would go do the work of surveyors. So they went up, did it, traveling through the land, writing out a detailed description of the land. It was also their job to divide the land into 7 distinct parcels. 2.5 tribes, remember, had already gotten their land east of the Jordan. And you would think they would try to be as even as possible, since it was not known which parcel of the land would be theirs, because they were going to cast lots to find out who got the portions of land. So when the job was completed, these descriptions were brought back to Joshua, and he cast lots before the Lord. The implication was that the Lord was making the decision as to where each tribe would be located in the land. Proverbs 16:33 says, the lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord. So that's how they determined what would go where. So, verse 19 of chapter 18, the second lot came out for Simeon. For the tribe of the children of Simeon, according to their families. And their inheritance was within the inheritance of the children of Judah. They had in their inheritance Beersheba, Moladah, these are cities, Hazer Shual, Bala, Ezem, Eltalad, Bethuel, Horma, Ziglag, Beth Markoboth, Hazar Susa, Beth, words go on, cities go on, Sherahin, 13 cities and their villages, Ain, Rimon, Ether, Nation, 4 cities and their villages, and all the villages that were all around these cities as far as Baal, Baalath, Beer, Ramah of the south. This was the inheritance of the tribe of the children of Simeon according to their families. Anyway, this was the map of the division of the land.
We don't see it.
Anyway, when the map comes up, you will see that Simeon, see where Simeon is? Judah on the south part of the screen there, on the bottom part of the screen. Simeon is the little the area right in the middle of Judah.
It's
kind of interesting, isn't it? It's like there's Simeon right in the middle of Judah. It's his land. We go back to Genesis chapter 40, verses 5 through 7. It's when Jacob was blessing his sons. And he blessed all the sons, had something to say about all of them. But for Simeon, he says in chapter 7, or chapter 40, verse 5 through 7, in Genesis, Jacob's blessing, he says, Simeon and Levi are brothers. Their swords are weapons of violence. Let me not enter their council. Let me not join their assembly, for they have killed men in their anger and hamstrung oxen as they please. Cursed be their anger, so fierce that their fury so cruel. I will scatter them in Jacob and disperse them in Israel. So subsequently, the Simeonites actually appear in the midst of Judah. It's not like they had their own land, but it was in the middle of Judah. It wasn't like the other guys you see where they have their land, they have borders. Their borders were Judah, and so they were in the midst of Judah. And the Levites, they're priests. They didn't get an inheritance, so to speak, you know, any land, but they were dispersed out throughout all of this land here. That's where they were. And it's also interesting that this tribe of Simeon is not mentioned by Moses. If you read in Deuteronomy, where Moses gave his final blessing, the tribe of Simeon isn't mentioned. Chapter 33 of Deuteronomy. Very interesting. So we see Jacob given this blessing because, and I guess you guys remember the story where they went into the Shechem and their sister Dinah was raped by the guy, and they said they were going to try to make peace, and the Simeon, I don't know if Simeon and Levi, but they said, okay, well, if you'll become like us, then we can join you and intermarry and all that. But the only way you're going to become like us if you get circumcised. So they all said, well, okay. And the guy was really wanting Dinah, you know, so he said, okay, we'll do it. So they all got circumcised. And then on the third day, when their pain was the worst, Simeon and Levi went in and just killed them. Killed all the men. Wiped them out. So this is what Jacob was talking about. You guys did the wrong thing, you know. Well, they raped our sister. You can't stand for that. Anyway, so that's what happened. And that's why Jacob gave that blessing, or if you want to call it a blessing. He's told them, you're going to be, not going to happen for you guys, you know. But they did get this little portion of land, as you can see. Anyway, and the way they did the land is all these cities were around, you know, they were around here like this. That's where all these cities were. And that's how they came up with that area right there. So, anyway, that's interesting.
Did you have
yeah.
a question?
Yeah.
So, God said to Abraham, we're going to give you all the land from Egypt to basically up to Iraq, and yet they only got a small portion of the land. Why didn't they take it all?
I've always had that same question. How come they don't have the land all the way to the Euphrates River? You know what I mean? Pastor Steve, do you have any answer for that?
Well, I mean, there's two things to think of. If you go north of where you're at right there, the Euphrates is actually going to go like that.
And it goes across.
So under yeah. Solomon, they did hit they did the Euphrates. But I think the idea is it's going to go all the way, going out that direction.
All the way east to the
yeah.
Euphrates.
So when you look at maps of like the dispersion of the land in Ezekiel, where it's looking forward to the future, mm-hmm. as a number of people think, those are the maps that you see at that time, like where they'll finally realize the extent of the land.
Okay, so it probably will happen. They
well,
will.
Yeah.
They
yeah.
will be all the way to the Euphrates,
yeah.
but not at this okay. point.
Yeah.
No. I don't know exactly the answer to that. Why, if it was just a lack of faith, I don't know. It's like, well, you know, the 2.5 tribes are on the east side of the Jordan. You know, I think God had allowed for them to go all the way, you know, but these guys, I don't know. But you have to remember that these guys, the 2.5 tribes, they were the first to be taken into captivity, you know, coming from the east. Babylon, you know, they were the first, so defenses were kind of down. You know, that was why it was the second best place to be. Now, I don't know how they would have done it if they would have all been on the west side of the Jordan, where all that would have been, but you notice Manasseh is tied together there, you know, east side and the west side of the Jordan. So, moving on. Thank you for that comment, Tom. Moving on, Joshua chapter 20. Verses 1 through 3, it says, the Lord also spoke to Joshua, saying, speak to the children of Israel, saying, appoint for yourselves cities of refuge, of which I spoke to you through Moses, that the slayer who kills a person accidentally or unintentionally may flee there, and they shall be your refuge from the avenger of blood. Now, the concept of the city of refuge had been set forth in Numbers chapter 25, and such a concept was needed to keep the peace in the absence of a police force. So it was to be implemented in the case of manslaughter, or when a man had been killed either by accident or by an unpremeditated altercation. It's an accident. Such a case, it would often be the inclination of the friends and the family of the deceased to see that justice was done, you know, and a lot of times take revenge. And so they would go after that person. And instead of giving them justice, instead of finding out, well, it was an accident, I didn't mean to do it, they would just figure, well, you killed our brother or whatever, so you're going to die. So this was to help to stop that, to stop the, you know, blood feuds that might be starting because of that. So these six cities were designed as a place of refuge so they could run to that city and be saved. Yes?
It must have happened a lot in order to have to make a city of refuge.
Yeah.
Huh?
Yeah, well, it probably did. I mean, knowing man, you know.
Yeah.
Now, these were cities that actually belonged to the Levites, and no vengeance was to be taken in these cities. It was kind of an interesting situation. You can see there, the cities west of the Jordan were Kedesh, Shechem, and Hebron, and the cities east of the Jordan were Bezer, Ramoth, and Golan.
So kind of like sanctuary cities?
Yeah, that's
so
exactly what they were.
So if you want to get an idea of what life was like in those cities,
yep.
We should look at sanctuary cities that are around today, like
except
Portland,
well, maybe.
LA,
Seattle, New York,
San Francisco.
I think they got the concept from the Bible, but it's not working out very well.
Okay.
For them.
Yeah.
Glad we're all on the same page there.
Yeah. So these cities were distributed, as you can see, throughout the length of Canaan. A person who had caused the death of another could flee there until a trial could be arranged, actually. And then let me read this to you. Joshua 20, verses 6, it says, "And he shall dwell in that city until he stands before the congregation for judgment, and until the death of the one who is the high priest." So you get a high priest in there that was, I don't know, could be 30 years old, 40, well, I don't know. He lived to be 90. This guy's going to be there until this high priest dies.
So they probably had a large homeless population in those cities also.
It says, "Then the slayer may return and come to his own city and his own house, to the city from which he fled." That all sounds fine and good, except that what if the Avengers are still alive? You know. So it could be that guy just decided, "I just think I'm just going to stay here. You know, I'm not going to go out there." So
it could be headed down from generation to generation too.
Yeah, you never know for sure. Yeah.
Well, as long as the Avenger was Captain America or Tony Stark, I'd be okay with that.
Okay, moving on. Joshua chapter 22, verse 9. It says, "So the children of Reuben, the children of Gad, and half the tribe of Manasseh returned," because they had gone in and helped fight to help them get the land on the west side of the Jordan. And now it says they returned and departed from the children of Israel at Shiloh, which is in the land of Canaan, to go to the country of Gilead, to the land of their possession, which they had obtained according to the word of the Lord by the hand of Moses, what they asked for, and that's what they got. So these are the two and a half tribes that opted for the second best we're talking about. As for their inheritance to the land of the lands on the east side of the Jordan River, they were granted the request on the condition that they first cross over and help the rest of the tribes fight for the land in Canaan. But now the fighting's finished, and so they are permitted to return home. So Joshua 22, verse 10, it says, "And when they came to the region of the Jordan, which is in the land of Canaan, the children of Reuben, the children of Gad, and half tribe of Manasseh built an altar there by the Jordan, a great impressive altar." Mm-hmm. So when news of this, the construction of this altar, reaches the other tribes of Israel, they jump to the conclusion that these two and a half tribes have apostatized. Yep. And after all, the only proper place to build an altar would be at the tabernacle. So, and there's only one tabernacle. So they're thinking these guys they've gone astray here. So the Israelites prepare themselves for war against the two and a half tribes. But before they march, they send Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, and the high priest, along with a representative from each of the 10 tribes. And when they meet, the leaders of the two and a half tribes explain that the altar which they've constructed is not an altar for burnt offerings or for sacrifice, but rather a mound of memorial stones. So it is to remind the Israelites who live in Canaan that there are people of the covenant who do not live in the land of Canaan, on the west side of the Jordan, but they are no less children of the covenant. They're still in the covenant, under the covenant. So instead of intending to divide the nation, this altar was actually a symbol of their unity, is what these two and a half tribes are saying. So what is the lesson we can learn here? It's like all too often we tend to judge people's actions in the worst possible light.
Yeah.
When we don't know the whole story. The better part of wisdom is that we make certain that all of the facts before passing judgment. And those guys didn't do that. But they did meet, and they finally found out, okay, this is what you're doing. Okay, you're not going to offer burnt offering. This is a memorial. So that's what they did. Anyway, moving on to kind of a conclusion here. In Joshua 23 and 24, we see the covenant ratification and the charge by Joshua. So Joshua is soon to die, and he gathers the leaders of the nation together to give them a closing charge. And in chapter 23, we see what God has done. He's fought for them, verse 3. In verse 4, he's given you an inheritance. Verse 6, be firm to keep what is written in the book of the law. That's what they were to do. Verse 8, cling to the Lord your God. Verse 11, love the Lord your God. Verse 12, this is his warning against apostasy. If you go back, cling to them, intermarry with them, they will be a snare and a trap to you. That's what he's telling them. Verse 14. God's power is never, the word of God has never failed. That's what he's telling them. And verse 15, his word will not fail either for good or for bad, it says. Now these are the reflections of an old man by now, Joshua. And they're lessons for leaders. And they're also lessons for life. So, first of all, God is central. Both in this chapter and the next begin with what God has done, 23 and 24, but this is the basis for everything else that Joshua has to say to them. History is important. Verse 14 in chapter 23. Look at how much Joshua, if you read it, talks about remembering. It's remembering, looking back, remembering what God has done. And he points to the promises of God and shows how they've not failed. That's what Joshua is telling them. They haven't failed. So another thing is compromise is evil is what he's trying to say. When he names sin in these verses, he doesn't talk about murder or stealing or fornication or any of that stuff. When he names the sins, he mentions compromise. In verse 23 of chapter 23, verse 11 through 14, it says, "Therefore take careful heed to yourself that you love the Lord your God, or else if indeed you go back and cling to the remnant of these nations, these that remain among you, and make marriages with them and go into them, and they to you, know for certain that the Lord your God will no longer drive out these nations from before you. But they shall be snares and traps to you, and scourges on your sides and thorns in your eyes, until you perish from this good land which the Lord your God has given you." So this is what he's telling them to do. Not don't do all the sins, don't compromise. That's what he's trying to say to them. The thing that Joshua feared the most for his people is that they wouldn't be able to tell the difference between them and the inhabitants of the land. There's got to be a difference, is what Joshua is saying. They've got to know who you are and who you represent and who is your God. That's what he's telling them.
You think that's relevant today?
Absolutely relevant. Joshua 24 describes the renewal of the covenant. It was to take place at Shechem, the place where Jacob had first purchased a portion of land that we read about in Genesis. And this was the first place where Abraham had built an altar to the Lord. Shechem. Joshua 24, verse 1. It says, "Then Joshua gathered all the tribes of Israel to Shechem and called for the elders of Israel and for their heads and their judges and their officers, and they presented themselves before God." Verse 2, "And Joshua said to all the people, thus says the Lord God of Israel, your fathers, including Terah, the father of Abraham, and the father of Nahor, dwelt on the other side of the river in old times, and they served other gods." And then he goes into a big, long history of what had happened through all of it. I'm not going to read all of that, but we have this historical record of the past relationship between God and Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Jacob's 12 sons and the people of Israel. And in verses 13 through 16, it says, "I have given you a land for which you did not labor, and cities which you did not build, and you dwell in them. You eat of the vineyards and olive groves which you did not plant. Now therefore fear the Lord, serve him in sincerity and in truth, and put away the gods which your fathers served on the other side of the river in Egypt." Serve the Lord. Verse 15, "And if it seems evil to you to serve the Lord, choose for yourselves this day whom you will serve, whether the gods which your fathers served that were on the other side of the river," speaking of the Euphrates River, by the way, "or the gods of the Amorites, in whose land you dwell." And then the classic statement from Joshua, "But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." Verse 16 says, "So the people answered and said, far be it from us that we should forsake the Lord and serve other gods. For the Lord our God is he who brought us and our fathers up out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage, who did those great signs in our sight and preserved us in all the way that we went and among all the people through whom we passed. And the Lord drove out from before us all the people, including the Amorites who dwell in the land. We also will serve the Lord, for he is our God." That's what they told him. So verse 19 through 20, we have the stipulations which God, through this covenant, imposes upon the people of Israel. The warning of cursing for disobedience. The normal form in this covenant called for both blessing and, in the case of disobedience, as well as in the case of disobedience, of obedience, as well as the cursing in the case of disobedience. So it doesn't do away with the covenant that God has made. He still has a covenant. But the problem is, if they disobey, they're going to be cursed. If they obey, then God's going to bless them. That's the way it was. So in verse 21, 20 through 24, and the people said to Joshua, "No, but we will serve the Lord." So Joshua said to the people, "You are witnesses against yourselves that you have chosen the Lord yourselves to serve him." And they said, "We are witnesses." "Now therefore," he said, "put away the foreign gods which are among you." It's interesting that he's saying to them, put away the foreign gods that are among you. I mean, they've still got these foreign gods going on. You know what I mean? "Put away the foreign gods that are among you and incline your heart to the Lord God of Israel." And the people said to Joshua, "The Lord our God we will serve, and his voice we will obey." And then that's not all. This memorial stone is set up, which is also to serve as a witness of the covenant in chapter 24, verse 26. In verse 25 it says, "So Joshua made a covenant with the people that day and made for them a statute and a ordinance in Shechem." The terms of this covenant were put in writing. Literally, the Hebrew says that Joshua cut a covenant. In verse 26, it says, "And Joshua wrote these words in the book of the law of God, and he took a large stone and set it up there under the oak that was by the sanctuary of the Lord. And Joshua said to all the people, 'Behold, this stone shall be for a witness against us, for it has heard all the words of the Lord which he spoke to us. Thus it shall be for a witness against you, lest you deny your God.'" So the stone would serve as a witness, not the covenant. So verse 28, "So Joshua let the people depart, each to his own inheritance. And it came to pass after these things that Joshua, the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died, being 110 years old. And they buried him within the border of his inheritance at Timnath-Serah, which is in the mountains of Ephraim, on the north side of Mount Gosh." Verse 31, "Israel served the Lord all the days of Joshua, and all the days of the elders who outlived Joshua, who had known all the works of the Lord which he had done for Israel." So they did what they said they were going to do. They said, "We'll serve the Lord," and they did, for at least a couple of generations. And that tended to be the pattern for Israel all through the whole scripture. They'd get a good judge or a good king, and they would serve the Lord for a while, a couple of generations, and then they would go back to, and then they forgot about the Lord. They just, and what do you think the reason was that they forgot about the Lord?
Sin.
What do you think the reason was they forgot about the Lord? Remember what it says in the scripture? Yeah.
They got into the idolatry again.
Yeah. But why?
Because the people, they got into the marrying the other tribes. Yeah. That were in the land already, that they were supposed to kick out.
Yeah, that still doesn't answer the question why. The way I see it, Tom.
I like what it says in Romans 1, that becoming unthankful, they God gave them over to becoming futile, I think is a bad paraphrase. Mm-hmm. It starts with unthankfulness.
My opinion, my thought.
Because they turned their hearts from the God, from the Lord.
My thought is that, what were they commanded to do? Pass it on.
Yeah. Oh, yeah.
Pass it on. Tell the children. And they tell their children.
Right.
And they tell them the commands of the Lord. In my opinion, my thought is that they didn't do that. So there comes a generation, they don't know. They don't know the Lord. You know what I mean? That's the way I see it. You know? So responsibility, I guess is what I'm saying, is it lies with us. We are the ones that need to pass it on. Because a couple of generations from now, who were grandma and grandpa? Who were my parents? I don't remember them ever saying anything about God to me, you know.
Well, how many of us have put our kids through a university these days and,
exactly.
And hear what they have to say when they get out and then just assume, well, once they're in the workforce for a little while, they'll change.
Yep.
But they're not.
Yeah. And that's the hard part, isn't it? They want to go to school, they want to do this, and so sometimes you just have to say, you know what, for your own good, I don't know, I guess I'm going to homeschool you, or I'm going to, you know, whatever. Whatever the thing is. But the thing is that we've got to do what God tells us to do. And keep passing it on. Don't just let it stop with you. And live the life that you're supposed to live before your kids and your grandkids. So, anyway.
But there was a remnant that did that.
Oh, yeah.
Yeah.
You have to relearn it before you pass it on to them.
So they did what they said they would do, like I said, for at least a couple of generations, and then we're going to start in Judges and see what happens with that, which will be our next study next time. So, verse 32, it says, the bones of Joseph, which the children of Israel had brought up out of Egypt, they buried at Shechem, in the plot of ground which Jacob had bought from the sons of Hamor, the father of Shechem, for 100 pieces of silver, and which had become an inheritance of the children of Joseph. And Eleazar, the son of Aaron, died. They buried him in a hill belonging to Phinehas, his son, which was given to him in the mountains of Ephraim. I was thinking about that. Joseph, remember, he said he wanted his bones carried out of Egypt back to the land. You know. Now, this has been 400 years. Can you imagine that? They've been carrying these guys' bones around for 400 years, you know. Crazy. Interesting thought, huh?
I wonder if they were in a bag. I mean, or were they in a coffin?
They was embalmed. They were embalmed. He was embalmed. So it was like the Egyptians were very good at embalming things. So he was embalmed. It's interesting that there's a sense in which the narrative that was begun in Genesis comes to a final completion here at the end of Joshua. Genesis ends with a promise that the bones of Joseph will be returned to the promised land. And Joshua closes with the fulfillment of that promise. It's kind of an interesting thought, isn't it?
Yeah.